here in Judges chapter 12, Jephthah has this incredible victory over the Ammonites, and you would think everybody would be happy about that. Everybody just west of the Jordan, and the Ammonites were oppressing there on the west side of Palestine. The Philistines are, which we'll get into here in a moment. This is happening at about the same time. And so even though we're going to get into Samson here in a moment, this isn't happening after this. This is happening about the same time. And so so here, Jephthah has this incredible victory over the Ammonites, and people should be happy. People in the area like Ephraim should be happy. But Ephraim's got an attitude. And so it says here in verse 1, the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down and you with fire." I mean, we're going to come and burn your house down with you in it. You know, so much for, hey, thanks, Jephthah. Really appreciate what you did there. They're basically complaining that they weren't invited to the dance. They weren't invited to have this great victory and celebration. Ephraim, we see time and time again complaining, seeing themselves as mightier than the rest of the tribes and having this huge ego. In Joshua chapter 17, when they were given land to possess, they came back to Joshua. And it says in verse 14, then the children of Joseph are who? Ephraim and Manasseh. And it says, they spoke to Joshua saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit since we are a great people?" Wow, no low self-esteem there. Inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now. So Joshua answered them, and I love his answer. If you're such a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim seem to be too small to confine you. Why don't you go take on the giants then? Go over to this area. But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are Beth Shan and its towns and those who are the valley of Jezreel." And so they're saying, well, we would go down there, but they're too powerful because they got iron chariots of iron. Hey, you're the one that are saying you're such a great people, such mighty warriors. Go down and take it, because it was given to them and they should be taking it as well. And so they're complaining there. We come across them being offended with Gideon when they're not invited earlier to fight the Midianites. And in Judges chapter 8, verse 1, now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply, meaning Gideon. And so they get offended because they want more land. They get offended because they weren't called immediately by Gideon, even though Gideon did send out to them to help take the fords there of there in the Jordan to keep the Midianites from escaping over the Jordan. And they captured two princes by doing that. You would think they'd be happy about that. Gideon ends up pacifying them and talking to them with a lot of praise and things like that. A soft word turns away wrath. And so they were able to see the wisdom in his words. And now we have them here being offended again by Jephthah. And so they threaten to burn down Jephthah's house with him in it. So Jephthah replies, "My people and I were," in verse 2, he says to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands." So they're saying, hey, you didn't call us. Jephthah's saying, oh, I called you, and you chose not to come. And he says, so when I saw that you would not deliver me, that's a second time saying, I called you, you did not come, I saw you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So Jephthah refuses their claim, saying, we did not call on you. He says, I did call on you. And he cites the Lord as well. For him to do that, he's basically saying, hey, the Lord's on my side here. I went out, he delivered them unto me. I'm not lying to you now. I wasn't lying to you before. I had asked for your help. You did not come. You're saying I didn't invite you in order to save face right now. I'm getting this great victory and we're celebrating here and you have no part in it because you didn't come down and you're mad at that. And now you want to make excuses. You and I both know I asked you to come. You didn't come. You didn't come. It's their pride. And so it's interesting that their words, Ephraim's words in their complaint, there's nothing about the Lord in that. And yet Jephthah brings attention to the Lord in his argument, which tells us he is following the Lord. He has God on his side. He is telling the truth. He brings the Lord up in his defense. And so in verse 4 it says, "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileanites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" Notice the insult they kind of throw Jephthah's way. He calls him and his men fugitives, that Gileadites are just really a mob gathered from Ephraim that have run away. You're an obscure group of men that have no name. I mean, you're Gileadites, but you're not Ephraim, you're not Manasseh. Who are you really? And he calls them fugitives. What he's basically saying, you're a bunch of deserters, is what you are. And it was supposed to sting, because remember who Jephthah is. He is a son of a harlot, and he was a half-brother, and the other brothers ran him out of town, and he literally was a fugitive. He had a place of no home. And so there was a dig there in what they were trying to call him. It was to remind him of what he once was, and that he was run off by his half-brothers. And so now we have this tribal war. Ephraim gets slaughtered by Jephthah and his men of Gilead, and it says in verse 5, "Then the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you the Ephraimite?' And if he said no, then they would say to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. And then they would take him, kill him at the fords of the Jordan, and there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites." Now I want you to understand, it wasn't as though there were 42,000 Ephraimites that died there at the fords there, at the crossings there of the Jordan. It means that's how many total died in this battle. And so the Gileadites, they seize the fords and the Chevys. Fords are crossing points over the Jordan, just so you know. It's interesting to me how Gideon, when he was fighting the Midianites, had asked Ephraim to take what? That area of crossing that the Midianites are going to, they came and secured that area of the fords, the exact same place that Jephthah goes and takes. And so where they were before and had control of, making sure the Midianites couldn't escape, they now get trapped and they can't come back. And so when they are trying to come back into Ephraim, as they're trying to come back and cross over, the Gileadites, the Jephthah has that area. And they obviously speak a little bit of a different dialect. And there's something they cannot say. And so it's this word here. And the interesting thing is that this word means either ear of grain or flowing stream. I personally believe it must mean flowing stream, since it's right there down by the Jordan. That just seems to make sense to me. Shibboleth. There's obviously a different dialect at this time over the hundreds of years of them dwelling where they are. There's a different dialect, and so they're beginning to have their own accents. We see that with Jesus and the men from Galilee. They basically told Peter, certainly you're with him at that burning fire where he denies the Lord three times, because you sound like a Galilean. And so there's a certain dialect. There's certain dialects that are beginning to produce here at this point. And so for whatever reason, they could not say Shibboleth, they would say Sibboleth, and therefore they'd give themselves away. Their speech would give them away. Now, just a quick little side note, when I read that and I just realized it's their speech giving them away, I tried to reverse that, and I'm thinking, you know what, that's exactly what we as Christians should be seen for. Your very speech should give you away that you're a believer in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about those who are oversaved, okay? I'm not talking about those when you kind of go, hey man, has anybody seen my keys? Hey, I've seen the keys of the kingdom, you know, and they're just like hyper-spiritual and stuff like that. I'm not talking about that, where you're going, hey, how's it going? Praise the Lord, it's great, hallelujah, and everything is like that. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is those that they could just tell by your speech. It's not harsh. You don't raise your voice. You know, you're not swearing. You don't have coarse jesting. You're working in the workforce. You don't have to say the name of Jesus. You don't even have to say that you're a believer in Christ Jesus. They can just tell. Your speech gives you away. Your manner, of how you present yourself with words and things like that. They just look and say, hey, there's something different about that guy, about that gal. You know, she or he just doesn't participate in that lewd, crass talk that goes around the office. Have you ever noticed that? When it starts to happen, they walk away, or when they do say something, it's always encouraging, very uplifting. They're not tearing other people down, and they should just know your speech should give you away that you're different, that you're not of the same dialect that they are of. The Word of God tells us in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word or communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, meaning building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You're not an Eeyore. You're not depressing and, oh, we'll never make it. You're right, we'll never make that, we'll never have that come to pass here at work, or we'll never make that deadline, or, you know, whatever it might be. Oh, I'm not going to be able to handle all this. And you have that kind of an Eeyore personality. Shouldn't be that way. Your speech should be necessary for edification. It should be there to lift up and to build up. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, for the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverse mouth I hate, God says. The perverse mouth, that means twisted, you're saying twisted things. And he says he hates that. It should not come out of your mouth. In Colossians 3:8, it says, but you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. They should just know you're of a different dialect. You're there to encourage and exhort and to come alongside and to give a good word and they should just know you to be that way. And you don't have to say a word. They just are going to know you're of a different dialect. They should know that. Just like they knew with these guys that they couldn't pronounce that word. You should not be able to pronounce any of the foul words that are out there. And they should be able to tell that that your speech should give you away, that you're actually a believer. And so in verse 7 of Judges 12, it says, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. So after Jephthah, we have 3 minor judges. We don't see any deliverance from these judges at all. There's no mention of being a delivering judge in any of these. So these judges don't deliver the people from any sort of oppression of foreign invaders. And so we got these 3 minor guys that in verses 8 through 15 it says, and after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel for 7 years. If he has 30 sons and he gives away 30 daughters, then he's practicing polygamy, and he shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be doing that. He's bringing in daughters from elsewhere for his sons. That means he's making deals and trying to secure borders and having friendships with other tribes and things like that. Not saying that's a bad thing. And then it says, then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. And after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel for 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the county of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel for 8 years. So again, another guy that's practicing polygamy, and to have 70 young donkeys speaks of royalty. So he's acting like royalty in order to have those donkeys, and he judged Israel for 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. And so we're kind of done there with chapter 12, and we were left with those 3 minor judges. And this next 4 chapters or so on the life of Samson is probably, to me, one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible. As a matter of fact, God gives more attention to this judge than any other judges in the book of Judges. Perhaps not Samuel, but in the book of Judges, because Samuel was a judge. He was the last judge of Israel. But God gives quite a bit of attention to this story of Samson. I believe there's a lot of things that we can learn through the judge Samson. One of the things that we're going to see, I'm very, in a sense, sad to say that Samson was probably, if not one of the most fleshly judges that there was. I look at Samson, and I do not see a mature man of God. I see a very, very immature man of God. He is a man of God, but he's very immature in his thinking. His flesh constantly gets in the way. He is a perfect example of that Christian that is completely caught up in his own passions, his own desires, and they rule over him. And so Samson is going to be a very, very interesting study. And yet, even though he was a fleshly man, and he was, get this, God still used him. God still used him. We're going to see this more in chapters 14 through 16. But Samson is a perfect example of God's sovereignty. Whether you choose to be on God's side or not, whether you choose to submit to God or not, guess what? God is still going to accomplish his purposes. That is what, to me, just makes me go, that is so awesome. That we're going to see Samson basically shake his fist in the face of God in the way of going, I'll do whatever I want. I'm going to marry this Philistine girl. I know I'm supposed to marry a nice Jewish girl. I'm going to rebel against my parents. I'm going to do this. And still God's purposes are accomplished. He could have been the good Jewish boy. He could have listened to his mom and dad. He could have married a good Jewish girl like he was supposed to. And God would have used him to accomplish his purposes. He's going to rebel against that. And guess what? God's purposes are still accomplished. I love that about God. Now here's the thing. You could either be on God's side and get blessed for it, or you can be against God and what he wants to do. He's still going to do it. But guess what? A whole lot of pain and agony is going to come your way. That's what goes on here. You see this all through these next four chapters or so. So let's go ahead and read a little bit about Samson. We'll see how far we get here this evening. It says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a big surprise here. We see that pattern all through the book of Judges. And the Lord delivered them in the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, we first come across the Philistines with a Shamgar in chapter 3, just a brief little thing. He kind of delivered Israel from them. But this is the first time we really get to see who the Philistines are. The Philistines actually are the sea people. They come from across the Mediterranean in the area of Greece, in the Aegean Sea area, and we know that they came over to Palestine around 1200 BC. They actually met Ramesses III as they tried to attack Egypt. They got repelled. They didn't get into Egypt, but they went up the coast a little bit there and settled there in the southern coastal area of Palestine. And so when we look at them, we know that at this point, they established themselves in five main cities, Gaza, Ashdod, and Ascalon, and then Ekron and Gath later on after Israel is there. That's actually in the land of Judah, Gath and Ekron, and so they have taken a little bit more territory from Judah at that point. And so those are kind of their beachhead at this point in the story when Samson comes on the scene. And so for 40 years, the Philistines have dominion over Israel in the areas of Judah and Dan. And this is going on concurrently with Jephthah and his deliverance with the Ammonites. And so in Judges 10:7, you might recall, it says, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And so even though we just saw the victory there on that more the eastern area of Palestine with Jephthah, they're still suffering there on the western side in Judah. The difference is that where Jephthah is, the people are crying out to the Lord because of the oppression. And here in this area of Judah and Dan, the people are not. As a matter of fact, we're going to see with Samson is that Samson doesn't get an army. Nobody comes to his aid. Samson fights all these personal battles that really have a lot to do with his own vengeance. He's so angry, and yet God uses it on his behalf. He's going to rebel. He's going to be angry. He's going to be a fleshly man. I'm still going to use it because I want him to be a thorn in the Philistine side. I want to be able to judge the Philistines. And I'll either do it with an obedient vessel or I'll do it with a disobedient vessel. It doesn't matter. Either way, I am going to judge the Philistines. And so we begin to see that here in chapter 13. We begin to see the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines with Samson. But as we read this account, we're going to find that he is being raised up to begin the deliverance. He doesn't ever complete it. Samson's the only judge that does not complete the rescuing of God's people from some oppressor. He's just the beginning part of that. He doesn't get to complete it. As a matter of fact, we don't see it really completed until the time of 1 Samuel. Hannah is going in there in Shiloh and goes before Eli the priest and is praying to be able to conceive a son. That's all going on during the deliverance, during the time of that deliverance of those first 20 years of Samson trying to deliver God's people in the sense of how God is using him. And so it isn't after till Samson dies, and within probably the next 20 years after that, that they're finally delivered in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And so you could read that on your own, but it is Samuel that delivers the people from the Philistines. And so this deliverance, this oppression goes on for 40 years. And it isn't until 1 Samuel chapter 7 that deliverance is complete. And so you could read that on your own. But anyway, he goes on and he says in verse 2, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children." So we're told here, Samson's father's name is Manoah. He's from the tribe of Dan. Now, this is very interesting because even though we have chapters 17 and 18, obviously, after this account with Samson, that doesn't mean that those events that happen in chapters 17 and 18 is after this. As a matter of fact, most people believe that this took place probably 50 years earlier. So it's quite possible that the tribe of Dan has actually moved out of this area. They're up at Laish now in the northern part of Galilee. But Manoah is still there from the tribe of Dan. And if that's the case, it shows a little bit more, sheds a little greater light that Manoah is truly a godly man. He's going to stay at the place that God gave the Danites this land. And even though the Danites left, Manoah stayed. Probably a handful of other people did as well, but it just shows what a godly guy that he is. He's going to stay in the place that God has brought them to and the land that he's given them. And so we see that Samson's father is named Manoah. His mother remains anonymous. We aren't given her name. Notice the double negative here. She is barren. His wife was barren and had no children, just in case you didn't know what barren meant, okay? And so there's kind of this double emphasis on this negative because it's to show the miraculous birth of Samson. She is like the sixth woman that we know of in God's word, whether you look at Hannah or Elizabeth and Sarah and Rachel and all these people that couldn't get pregnant. And God did a miraculous thing by opening up their womb. And so he does that with her as well. And it says in verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" And so, again, once again, it's mentioned that she is barren, have no children. The angel of the Lord brings that up to her, but quickly does that in the way of being able to, with the contrast, being able to show what wonderful news he's about to give her. Hey, look, you're barren, you have no children, but you are going to conceive a son. How awesome is that? You know, it's almost like, yes, you don't really need to mention that. She knows she's barren. She knows she has no children. It's in front of her every single day. It was one of the worst things that a woman could go through in that time. Most people believed it was God's disfavor in your life. And so they lived a life kind of scorn. And so for her to receive that news would just be exhilarating. It would be the best news she could possibly get. And so here the angel of the Lord reminds her again, you're barren and have no children, but you're going to conceive and have a son. How awesome is that? It's absolutely awesome. Great news. And so it's obvious from the next few verses that Manoah's wife understands that this is not any ordinary man or angel or prophet that is speaking to her, as we will see here later on. We might not get to it tonight, but later on, Manoah is the one that freaks out and says, "We've seen God, we're going to die." And she's going to say, "We're not going to die. He's already received our offering. He's already told us we're going to have a son. We're not going to die." She was the one that had the understanding, you know. And so I look at that and I think that's kind of funny. She obviously had a greater understanding of who this was before her, even though she might not have known at this moment. And so in verse 4 it says, "Now therefore, please be careful." Oh, he tells her, the angel of the Lord continues, "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean." So the angel of the Lord is telling her that she cannot eat or drink she can't drink anything that's alcoholic or anything from the vine, and you can't eat anything unclean according to the Mosaic law. And so he's telling her what she needs to do during this pregnancy. And so it goes on, he says, "For behold, you shall conceive, bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So have that underlined. He shall begin to deliver. He doesn't ever get to complete it. This is the beginning of God delivering Israel out of the hands of the Philistines, but it's going to take a long time. It's going to take a long time. So she's being told how to raise her son. He's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 6. This is the Nazarene vow. So she's familiar with it. She would know what this means. So here in Numbers chapter 6, we read here, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," Numbers chapter 6. And now verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." Now here's the reason for it: to separate yourself for the Lord. You're not so much separating yourself from something as you're separating yourself to something. And to someone, it's the Lord. You're separating yourself to the Lord. This is one of the things that I think we make a mistake of, and where legalism comes from, is the fact that we see what the world is doing out there and we try and separate ourselves from those things, as opposed to just having your eyes on the Lord and separating yourself to a person. And when you do that, you're going to be in the world, but you're not going to be of the world. They are going to see that your speech is different. They're going to see all these things that are different because you have attached yourself to a person, not so much thinking, "Oh, I can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that," to which then they just see legalism. And I think that's sometimes the problem we fall into, is that we don't realize we're attaching ourselves to a person and letting them lead and guide us. And so the point here is to separate yourself to a person, to the Lord himself. And so it goes on, it says, "He shall separate himself from wine, similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins." Now, what's the point of this? The point of this is because when you eat of the vine, that does speak of joy, but it also, these are signs of prosperity. These are signs of luxurious living. These are signs of living the high life, that that the good times are here. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there's going to come a time when you're going to separate yourself to the Lord and you're going to live a more simple life. And so you're going to put away those things that speak more of a luxurious lifestyle, and instead you're going to focus on the person that you're separating yourself to. And so that's what it means. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. There's nothing wrong with having grapes or raisins or any of that. But it symbolizes that luxurious lifestyle. He goes on and he says in verse 5, "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head till the days are fulfilled, for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy." So one of the things that we do know is that every Nazarite vow is temporary. It's only for a certain amount of time. When you continue to read in chapter 6, it's very obvious to that. Another thing he says, he goes on and says in verse 6, "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body." Well, that would be including when she is being told, "And don't eat any unclean thing." okay? You're supposed to stay away from anything that's going to make you unclean, because if you're unclean, then you can't have fellowship to the person that you are consecrated to, and you cannot participate in public worship. You can't go to the tabernacle. You can't do these things, and so that uncleanness separates you from God. Well, the whole point of the vow is to separate you to the Lord, not separate you from you. So that's the reason why don't eat any unclean thing. Don't get near a dead body. Not cutting of the hair. That's the public display to the people. This is your sign before the people that you have taken this vow. And so that's an outward side of an inward declaration, much like baptism and circumcision and things like that. And so it's that setting apart. And so when we look at this, we see the symbolism here that we don't want to have any luxurious living. We have this public display before man. Avoid anything that's unclean so you can continue your fellowship and worship with God. And understand that it's temporary, except for when it's going to come down to Samson. His is lifelong. He's going to live under these conditions lifelong. Now, he doesn't do a real good job of it. That's where we see his flesh come into play. Okay, but this is what he is supposed to do. This is what he is supposed to do. And so his mother is to live by a Nazirite vow so long as Samson is in the womb. So that's how long her vow is supposed to be. Hers is temporary. His is not. He's always to be separated from the Lord, to the Lord, in the sense to be used by the Lord. And even though Samson does not fulfill his end of this relationship very well, he is still going to be used by the Lord. He's still going to be used by the Lord. And again, we're going to see how you could still rebel and still accomplish his purposes, and that's probably more for next week or the week after, whenever we get to that. And again, he's just going to begin to deliver Israel. So in verse 6 of Judges 13, "So the woman came, told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Now I believe that over the next few verses or so, from verse 4 all the way down to about verse 10, 11, and 12 down there, you're going to see what I believe is God's harmony of the family, okay? I think that we get to see exactly how a Christian family is supposed to operate. I think we're going to be able to see headship, leadership, spiritual leadership, how things are supposed to be conducted in the family. Because one of the things that I notice here is that she goes very, very quickly and does what after she meets with the angel of the Lord? She goes, tells her husband. I look at that and I say, no secrets between a husband and wife. There are to be no secrets. A very odd situation. You had a strange dream. You know what? Tell your husband. Husbands, tell your wives. You had a strange dream. This weird encounter. This weird person encountered you today. Not sure what to make of it. You need to tell your spouse. You need to tell your spouse. And so she quickly goes and tells her husband what happens here. A very odd situation. It was over. She went to tell her husband. She holds nothing back. She tells him everything. And look what he does immediately. Look what he does immediately. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said," hey, he right there shows that he believes his wife. And look what a spiritual leader is. He prays. So he takes what his wife has given him and goes and prays the Lord, said, "Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Man, Lord, I want to hear from you as well. I want confirmation is what he's asking right now. Your wife might come to you and say, I just sense this, or I sense that the Lord is telling me this. We need to go immediately and pray and just say, okay, Lord, bring confirmation to me here. Bring confirmation. Is this of you? He's not denying it. You're not denying that the Lord has spoken to your spouse. You're just praying for confirmation. And so Manoah is asking God his further explanation, further confirmation, and that he can meet with the Lord himself. And so it says, "And Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Now, this is the angel of the Lord. We went over this in great detail in Judges chapter 2. We did the same thing in Exodus chapter 3. Whenever that the angel of the Lord shows up, we know that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's known as a Christophany. It's Jesus appearing in the flesh before he's born of the Virgin Mary. And so when the Bible says no man can see God and live, and yet we have these encounters where these people see God, who is it they're seeing? They're not seeing God the Father, they're seeing God the Son. And so, like I said, we go over that in great detail. We'll be able to point this out a little bit more next week when Manoah continues to ask, what is his name? And he says, why is it that you ask my name, knowing that it is wonderful? The Hebrew word is pele, which is a word that's only used for God. And so it's supposed to also remind you of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it's speaking about Jesus, the wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Isaiah 9, 6. And so we'll get more into that. But if you want to know more of that, you can get the CD on Judges 2. And so it goes on, it says, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. I think this is great. I do think this is a test. I think this is a test for Manoah's wife. What are you going to do? I'm here again. Is this just going to be between us? Or is there a proper way of doing things? Should you go and get your husband? And I think the proper way is she needs to go and get her husband. That he is the headship of that family. And so things need to go through him. And I think she realized that. And as soon as she sees him again, instead of asking more questions, she immediately goes and gets her husband. And says, and then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. And so it shows headship there. And she goes and gets her husband. She does not carry on with him. I think Manoah is being very proactive at this point by praying to be able to be there next time, to make sure that the event goes through the proper channels. And the man is the head of the woman, the Bible tells us. And so he comes and he says, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah comes and does the right thing. He comes and says, did you speak to this woman? In that culture, as a stranger, you have no business talking to another woman, and especially a woman who is married. You need to go through her husband. And so Manoah, in a sense, is protecting his wife here. He's protecting her reputation. It's as though Manoah is saying, all right, if you are the same man who's been talking to my wife yesterday and today, I'm here now, so talk to me. He's not being rude. He's not being aggressive. He's not, you know, trying to intimidate the angel of the Lord, like you could do that anyway. Bad idea to do, I'm sure. He's not doing that. He's just playing the proper role of what is supposed to happen as set up by the Lord. And I believe that Manoah is taking up the leadership role here, and he goes and he talks to this man and then initiates the rest of the encounter of what is going to happen for here on out. And I believe that the Lord blesses here and continues through this avenue. And I believe as guys, this is a clear-cut example of how we're supposed to be, that we're supposed to be the protector of our household. And if there's some strange event happening around the house, we need to take care of that. It's not our wives that should be taking care of that. We should take care of that. You know, he says, you know, he's from the gas and electric company, and he's coming around. He's just asking me questions. What does he look like? You know, let me talk to him. I'll call and find out. I'll set up the appointment. Let's go through the proper channels and things like that. And it gives us an opportunity. And I do think that, myself included, that we fail in that area. It's no big deal. Yeah, you could deal with them and things like that. And I don't think it needs to be that way. And this was really ministering to me today as I was going over this, going, I need to do that. I need to be the guy that takes care of this, no matter how small it might be. I need to be able to take that leadership and that headship. And so so Manoah takes that leadership, and God speaks to him and gives him confirmation. And I believe that maybe many times the reason why God doesn't speak to the husband is because he doesn't take the leadership responsibility, and he doesn't try and spearhead and take the headship in different areas of that relationship, and he needs to do that. And verse 12 says, so Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? This is very typical of guys. Here, honey, let me handle this. I'll get to the bottom of this. And then sometimes, no, God is just going to reveal to you exactly what he already revealed to her. But certainly you're going to give me more information here, like we're more important or something like that. No, no. Just going to give you confirmation that what I spoke to your wife is true. Because that's what he wants more. What's the boy's rule of life and his work? Well, he doesn't tell him that. He doesn't tell him that. He just tells him exactly. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." So he's just repeating it again. I see the Lord do that also with Joseph when it was with Mary. "I really want to believe you, hon, that you're pregnant because of divine intervention there. I just have never heard of that before. You know, that whole immaculate conception thing, it's really the first I've heard of it ever. Checked all the books. Nobody, that's never happened before. I really want to believe you." But he was struggling. He says, I'm going to have to just put her away in silence. I'm not going to bring attention to it, but the wedding's off. And the Lord came to him and confirmed it, didn't he? And it's not as though Joseph was seeking the Lord in that, but he was in the sense, I want to do the right thing, but Lord, this is crazy. But the Lord came and confirmed it, much like he's doing here with Manoah. So often, I think we want to know more other than what God has revealed to us through his word. And we already have the written word. It's already been spoken to you, Manoah. Exactly what your wife says. Okay, but what else? And no more. Just that. You have confirmation now. I'm giving you exactly what I gave her. You're just as responsible as she is. If I didn't tell you, you'd probably somewhere long ago saying, I don't know if he really said that or not. That's what she says. But now you're both responsible, one mind and one accord. And I believe that as we continue to lead the way that we're supposed to lead, that is exactly the place that God is going to bring us to. That's where he's going to bring us to. Let's stop right here, because I know maybe you might have some questions up until this point. But I'm telling you, the next few weeks is going to be fun going through Samson. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you so much for your word. And I thank you so much of just seeing the proper relationship there, that Manoah's wife, what a godly woman, to quickly go tell her husband everything, and the next time it happens to go get him so he could spearhead what is going on there with his family. And he's the headship. He's the one that needs to protect. And things need to go through him. And Father, to see him so quickly pray, receive what his wife says and pray, and be ready to be able to take that spiritual headship. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. And I do pray that there be many things that we can learn as we go through the life of Samson. We can identify with him so much of just a guy that falls to his flesh, and yet you're still able to use him. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just be able to glean much from this man.